In our church, we are going through, and we have been for the last 2 years, going through what's called the narrative lectionary. Sunday to Sunday, there is one passage that's given to me as the one I preach on. And when I saw that today was Mark 13, which, by the way, the whole chapter is this alarming language about end time kind of stuff, I thought, well, great. What a great time for this to come up when I've jokingly on the phone referred to this as the apocalypse that we're going through with the whole pandemic. But so it's purely happenstance. Elsie's in kindergarten, and she's sitting at the back of the church watching us right now. She's in kindergarten, and earlier this year, the kindergartners had a visit from the fire department. The firefighters came down and started talking to them about certain things, safety, all that kind of stuff. And when Elsie came home, she showed us very quickly that she was concerned about what our plan would be at home in case of a fire. And when she says that, it really gets, firefighters should be happy because that's exactly what they want. They want preparedness, and that's what they were preaching to the kids, that you need to be prepared. You have to have a plan. Even if you never use that plan, you need to have a plan. They were preaching preparedness. By and large, in Mark 13, what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples is this very thing, preparedness. More than anything, he wants them to be prepared. Mark 13 starts with Jesus and his disciples. They're leaving the temple. Jesus had been preaching there and teaching. And as they leave, the disciples, they just can't help but marvel at the grandeur of the temple around them and its vastness. It's huge. History tells us that some of the stones on the temple might have weighed as much as 50 tons. They're just huge, huge blocks of stone, and it probably looked like a real marvel to behold. John, in the Gospel of John, tells us that it took 46 years for this building to be complete, and they might have even been working on it still at the time when Jesus was visiting it. So the disciples, they can't help but marvel at this structure. And to this, Jesus just makes a flat-out alarming statement. He says, do you see these huge buildings? They're certainly going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left in place. Now the disciples, they're alarmed by this. Rightly concerned, and correctly, they understand Jesus to be talking about something that's going to be cataclysmic, a catastrophic that's going to happen. And so naturally, they ask Jesus, when is this going to happen? What are the signs of when this is going to go down? And then the rest of Mark 13 is a bunch of alarming, kind of scary imagery. Jesus, in those first 8 verses, starts talking about wars. He's talking about the rumors or the threat of wars. He talks about famines, earthquakes. Later on, he'll talk about persecutions. He'll mention this thing called the abomination of desolation, which itself sounds terrifying. All these things. But in a lot of this chapter, Jesus is talking about events that, from our perspective, actually have already happened. He's warning his disciples about something that's going to happen about 40 years from the time when Jesus and his disciples are visiting the temple. We have historians tell us about how there were, in fact, famines. There were earthquakes that are recorded, some of them very devastating in this area, from the time Christ was raised, let's say that's about 30 AD, to about 70 AD. And when you get to the years 66 to 70 AD, it was a very tumultuous time within Jerusalem and within Israel itself. During that time, the Jews there were groups of different groups fighting against each other, some that were very orthodox in their practice, some that were zealots and wanted to bring about a revolution and kick out the Romans. And it was such a a tumultuous time that they actually, there was a lot of violence between the different groups of people within Jerusalem itself. I can't remember the name of them, but there was even a group of people who were like, the name is something like they were the stabby guys or the stabby men. They would conceal knives in their coats and just stab people randomly in the streets in Jerusalem, their own countrymen. Rome gets wind of this, and of course, Judea at this time is under the power of Rome. And they send the general Vespasian to go to Jerusalem, and he starts laying siege, but then he leaves because he becomes the emperor of Rome. And he sends his son, I think his name was Titian or Titus, something like that. And he continues the siege, and eventually Rome enters into Jerusalem. And what do? They destroy the temple. The very thing that Jesus predicts will happen happens in 70 AD. They destroy the temple. A lot of Mark 13 is talking about events for us that have historically, in a way, have already taken place. That isn't to say, though, that all of this is about stuff that have already taken place. Jesus is also talking about things that are still in our future. We see this especially around verse 24. Jesus says, in those days, right after the time of suffering, the sun will become dark and the moon will no longer shine. The stars will fall. The powers in the sky will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will be seen coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the earth. In church, we refer to this as the second coming of Christ. The first coming is Christmas, when Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, comes to earth in Christmas and is born of the Virgin Mary. This is the first coming of Christ. Jesus is born, he lives, he is crucified, he is risen from the grave, he ascends into heaven, and then, as our creed says, he will return again to judge the living and the dead. In Mark 13, verse 24 to 27, this is what Jesus is talking about. He uses the phrase, the Son of Man. That's his favorite designation for himself. It's his favorite messianic designation. He says, the Son of Man will be seen coming in the clouds. It's Christmas part two, the gift return. You can laugh at that. I thought it was pretty clever. I know they're all laughing at home. There was other ones that I thought of too. I'll maybe post those later. It's Christmas part two, the return of Christ. It's judgment day. And again, this too, it sounds scary. It sounds frightening. The sun becomes dark. The moon is dark as well. Stars fall. It's scary. Scary language. Now, for passages like this, and passages we see in like Thessalonians or in Daniel or Revelation, Christians for a long time have been tempted to take these descriptions of Christ and to fit them into our own modern times. We like the disciples, want to know when. And if we don't know from Jesus himself, we try to calculate, when is all this going to happen? When is Jesus going to return? From time to time, Annie and the kids will leave me at home and go to the family farm and stay there for a few days. Now, generally, when they go, I know when they're coming home. And often I'll send Annie a text, you know, let me know when you're coming home. Because when she sends that text, I know I have about 3.5 hours, if they don't make long stops, before they get home. So I have time now to all of a sudden be prepared for her return. So that means that I'm cleaning all the dishes that I didn't do for the last 3 or 4 days. I'm putting clothes away. I'm scrubbing up messes. I'm putting all my cups that are lying all around the house away. I'm making beds. I'm doing laundry. I'm getting rid of pizza roll boxes, you know, all the incriminating evidence. I'm all of a sudden cleaning and getting ready because now I know she's coming home at this time. Jesus doesn't tell us when he's coming. Instead, what he tells us and tells his disciples over and over and again in this passage, whether he's talking about the events of 70 AD or an event yet to come in the future, he says, don't be led astray. Be on your guard. He says, keep awake. And he gives his disciples this imagery as though they're servants in the master's house. And the master has gone away to do some business somewhere else, and he hasn't left them a time when he's going to return. He simply tells them, continue about the business and keep awake for when I do return. Live as though the master is going to come home any moment. Jesus doesn't want us to be occupied by when or necessarily how it's all going to go down. He wants us to be occupied with how should I live my life until it goes down. That doesn't mean hoarding toilet paper or hand sanitizer, whether out of fear or out of a desire to make a quick buck. It means going about the business and the call that the Lord has placed upon you, whether that call is to be a father, mother, son, daughter, teacher, pastor, whatever. You go about the call that the Lord has given to you. You go and you continue to love your neighbor as yourself. You continue to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You continue to do and to live in the way that Jesus, when he first came in Mark, and John the Baptist first came in Mark, their message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We live that way. We live a life of repentance, to continue to understand that we are sinners in need of God's grace, and we depend on his Spirit to help us be faithful to what the Lord has called us to be. Understandably, the times we live in now and the times the disciples went through cause a lot of anxiety. It can cause worry. It can cause fear. But we are given promises in this gospel passage as well. The promises, first of all, Jesus cares for those who are his. He wants them to be prepared. He worries about them and worries over them. He promises that the Spirit will be there with them, that the Spirit is theirs. He watches out for those who are his. And especially we see a promise in verse 27 where Jesus says, the Lord, or he, will send his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the earth. Guess who the chosen ones are? Guess who the elect are? It's you. It's me. It's you guys. We are the ones chosen by Christ. Christ will say in John, you did not choose me, I chose you. And the Son does not lose what the Father gives him. We are to be diligent. We are to live lives of repentance, to be prepared, but we do so knowing that we belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious and almighty Father, we give you thanks for the promise of Christ. We do, O Lord, look forward to his return when all the pains and struggles of this earth and of our bodies will finally be over and we will live forever in the blessed harmony that you intend for those who are yours. Cause us to be reassured and to have a faith that you have chosen us, that we are your elect. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with all those who are suffering this time. We pray for our government nationally and statewide, that you would be with them as they have all sorts of difficult decisions to make. We pray that you would continue to work through them, work through all our elected officials, that we might live lives that are peaceful and quiet. We continue to pray, too, for all those who are essential in their work and by virtue of their work and their call are put in harm's way of coronavirus and other things. We ask that you would protect them, guide them, strengthen them, and know that they help them to know that they are supported and appreciated in what they're doing. We pray, O Lord, for all those who suffer the anxiety and the stresses of this time. We ask that you'd give comfort to all those who suffer. We pray for all those who are before us and in need of your care and your love, those who are in mourning at this time as well. We ask that you would lift each and every one of them up. We pray this all in your name. Amen.